Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We can take your calls during that hour if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. And if you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to call and say so. I get a few, not very many, but I get a few emails from people who disagree with me, and I'd love to read them all on the air. But I do give preferential treatment to people who call in. If someone goes to the trouble of calling in, I take them before. I take questions or objections that are written in. And so if you do have a disagreement, let me urge you to call in and talk about it here on the air. Otherwise, I may or may not get around to presenting your emails on the air. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And just before we get started, I need to make two announcements. One is for our listeners in the Seattle, Washington area, and that is that on Thursday nights in Monroe, I have a weekly meeting where I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God at 7 o'clock each Thursday night. That's tonight. So 7 o'clock tonight, we have a gathering. We had a good number of listeners, guests last time. I'd love to see all you folks again and any others who may wish to join us. That address, or the location, is found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you can find directions, explicit directions, to the place in Monroe, or it's really outside Monroe, if you'd like to come there tonight at 7. Thenarrowpath.com. You click on the link that says announcements. Now, for our listeners in Oregon, I don't get there very often. Every few months, I try to make it to the Portland area. And this weekend, I'm doing that. Tomorrow night, Friday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville. And Saturday night in Camas, Washington, just across the river from Portland. So both of those are in the Portland area. McMinnville on Friday night, that's tomorrow. And the next night, I'll be in Camas, Washington. And you can find directions or the location of those places also at the website, I Am Told. Now, I looked at our website today, and I couldn't find it. But I think you can. I think my computer needs to be refreshed, and I've got problems with my computer. But anyway, I've been told that those locations are posted. In case you don't have a computer, just know that tomorrow night the meeting is held at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, 7 o'clock. Saturday night, the meeting is held in the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. And like I say, I'm told that that information is at the website. So hopefully you can find it there. Let's talk to Ralph, who's calling from Salinas, California, first of all, today. Hi, Ralph. Welcome.
How are you doing today, sir?
All right.
My question for today is on the other station, People to People, somebody called in and asked a question saying that about the fig tree, how Jesus split, I guess, and also that how he spoke to his mother and his father. And the guy says that then if Jesus didn't sin, he must have sinned during that time when he didn't honor his mother and his father. And also about the withered fig tree. He says that the gentleman said that that was a sin. I just want to get your intake. They didn't answer his question. They just cut him off and they went to the next one.
Okay, so the caller said that when Jesus spoke to his mother, that he sinned, and when he cursed the fig tree, he sinned, right?
Yes. And I didn't get your intake on that. And they said it said in the Bible that you can't do that. It's a sin. And I just want to get your intake on it. I'll take my answer over the phone, over the air.
Okay, Ralph. Thanks for your call.
And thank you very much. You're doing a good job. And you're doing a great. You're a great guy. Okay?
Okay. Appreciate your call. Thanks for calling. All right. Okay, Jesus did speak in a way to his mother that you might think is a little disrespectful, but it's in John chapter 2, actually, when they were at the wedding feast and the hosts had run out of wine there. So Mary came to Jesus and she said, "They have no wine." And his answer to her was in John 2:4. He said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, apparently somebody calling another show thought that that was disrespectful of Jesus. And the Bible says to honor your father and mother. So they said that Jesus apparently sinned in making this comment. Woman, what is your concern to do with me? Well, I mean, the Bible says Jesus didn't sin, so what he did wasn't a sin. I don't know why anyone would think it was a sin. He's basically saying to his mother that he's not on her clock. His hour has not yet come, and his hour is determined by his father. And Jesus was a grown man. He wasn't required to obey his mother, nor had she ever. She actually didn't ask him to do anything. She just reported to him that they'd run out of wine. But there was no doubt the implicit suggestion that Jesus, if you can do something, would you do something about it? I don't know what she thought he would do, but in any case, he said, well, my hour's not come. In other words, you know, I'm on a schedule that's not dictated by you. Your concerns and mine are different. Now, in calling her woman, that's what anyone speaking to a woman would call a woman. Today, if we speak to someone and say, woman, you know, that might sound like a harsh or a you know, an unkind way to address her. But that was the common way to address a female in those days. Many times Jesus would speak to a woman and say, oh, woman, great is your faith, or something complimentary like that. And likewise, when Jesus spoke to men, sometimes he'd say, man. To call somebody a woman or a man in speaking to them was a very common manner of speech, and Jesus did it all the time. It was not disrespectful. It only sounds maybe disrespectful to our ears. So Jesus did have to correct his mother. Correcting your mother isn't the same thing as dishonoring your mother. So the suggestion that Jesus in this comment was somehow sinning is mistaken. Now, when he cursed the fig tree, someone said, that's a sin also. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says you shall not kill a tree. There's no, you know, maybe tree huggers would feel like that's the same thing as killing a person. Jesus did curse and therefore caused the death of a tree. And he had every right to do so. In fact, anyone who owns a tree has the right to cause it to die. You can spray Roundup around its roots if you want to, or you can cut it down. There's no sin in that. There's not any sin in killing a tree. So I don't understand why that would be considered a sin. I think very probably the person was objecting to Jesus' actions because Jesus seemed to be upset. The Bible says he had come looking for figs on that tree, and he was disappointed to find no figs, and so he pronounced a curse, and the curse was, no one will ever eat figs from you again. Now, this doesn't sound to me like he flew off the handle, or that he exploded at the tree, or that he was losing his temper, but the tree had proved to be a disappointment, so he pronounced it was that its history was over, its life was over, and it shriveled up and died. Now, if a man had decided that his tree that was fruitless should be cut down, and he cut it down, that would not be a sin either. It wouldn't even mean he was angry. It would mean that the tree is a disappointment to him, and it's not going to be around anymore. That's entirely within the prerogative of a person to do, and I don't really see any reason to say that was a sin on Jesus' part. By the way, I think that Jesus doing it was a symbolic action. I believe the tree represented Israel, and Jesus had come looking for fruit from Israel, the fruit mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, which is justice and righteousness that God looks for from his people. And he didn't find it. And so he basically pronounced that no one would eat fruit from Israel again. They'd had their chance. They'd had 1,400 years to bring forth the fruit, and they hadn't done it. And so in another place, in Matthew 21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to someone else who will bring forth the fruit of it. So the fig tree, I think, represents Israel. The cursing of the fig tree represents Jesus saying Israel has had their chance to produce the fruit that God is looking for, and now their chance is over. And what he's predicted is true. It has come true. So I see no sin there. I see Jesus acting, let's just say, judgmentally toward a tree, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that shall not judge a tree or shall not kill a tree or anything like that. So I'm afraid I just don't have any sympathy for the person who's looking to find a fault with Jesus in that. Jesus never sinned, and certainly telling a fig tree that it's going to die and then seeing it die That's not on the list of sins in the Bible, at least. Let's talk to Donna from Watsonville, California next. Hi, Donna. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It's great to talk to you.
Thanks.
You're doing such a wonderful, wonderful job of answering questions.
Well, that's good to hear. Thank you.
Well, I just appreciate it. I have a couple, and I'd like to ask them and then get off the line.
Okay.
Regarding the rapture, I have two verses that, you know, indicate or seem to indicate that there's a pre-rapture.
Pre-trib rapture. Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if you could explain them, because I know you're not, you don't hold that pre-rapture.
Right. That's correct.
It's Revelation 3:10 and Luke 21:36.
Okay.
And then I also have a question.
Okay.
Well,
let me take those.
About 1,000 years reign.
Okay, let's take the rapture questions first, and then we'll go for that one.
Sure.
Of course, Revelation 3:10 says, in the King James, it says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming to try those who dwell on the earth. He says the hour of temptation coming on all the world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so when I was pre-trib, I used that verse to prove pre-trib. In fact, I thought it was one of the strongest verses because it spoke of a time of trial that's coming on all the world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Right.
And Jesus said he would spare the Christians there from that trial. So I figured, well, the trial that's coming to test those who dwell on the earth must be the tribulation in the end of the world. And Jesus said he would keep them from it. Now, I'm not so sure that the trial that's spoken there is a tribulation in the future, but let's allow that it could be, okay?
Okay.
Let's say that Jesus is speaking about a future tribulation. And he says to the church of Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, or because you've been faithful to me, I will keep you from that hour of temptation. Now, if the hour of temptation is the tribulation, he says, I'm going to keep you from it. Now, the word keep you from it is not exactly the same thing as take you from it, but keep you from it. The word keep means guard you from it. And in fact, that expression, to keep from, which Jesus uses there, it's in the Greek, it's ektereo. That's E-K-T-E-R-E-O. That expression, ektereo, is found only one other place in the whole Bible. And that's in John 17:15, which interestingly is the same author as Revelation. So you've got in John and in Revelation are the only two places this Greek expression is found. And in both places, Jesus is speaking. So Jesus is the speaker and John is the author of both occurrences. Now, in John 17 and verse 15, Jesus is praying and he says about his people, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Now, keep them from is the same expression, ektereo. Now, Jesus said, Father, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but I do pray that you will keep them from, that you will ektereo them from the evil one, or from the evil, it just says. So, apparently Jesus thought it was possible for God to keep his people from the harm and the evil in the world without taking them out of the world. And so in the only other place that uses this expression that we find in Revelation 3:20, it clearly speaks of something that does not involve taking people out of the world. God can keep us from any harm wherever we happen to be. So there's no reference in Revelation 3:20 to taking them out of the world or even taking them from the place where the trouble is. You remember Israel when they were in Egypt. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt, and Israel was there in Egypt. God later took Israel out of Egypt, but they were still in Egypt when God sent the plagues. But the Bible says that the plagues didn't come on Israel. They only came on the Egyptians. Because it says God wanted to show that he knows how to make a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. I think God knows how to make a difference between Christians on the one hand and people who are under his judgment on the other. And so he could easily, even if the verse is talking about a future tribulation, he could easily keep us from it, from that harm,
right.
Even if he didn't remove us from the earth. So it doesn't speak of a, it doesn't speak of a pre-trib rapture. It does speak of God's protection of his people in hard time. Now, the other reference you had is Luke 21. And what verse was that?
36.
36, that's right. And there Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I understand that all these things are the things he was talking about throughout the entire chapter, which includes, what verse 20 says to his disciples, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the field, or, I'm sorry, in the midst of her, depart, and let not those who are in the country meet her, or enter her, I'm sorry. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land," that means the land of Israel, "and wrath upon this people," meaning the Jewish people in Israel. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, here we see that Jesus said Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and that his disciples would see it. And when they see it, they should flee because this is the time of the judgment on that land and on those people. This did happen. It happened, of course, in A.D. 70 when the Romans came. And interestingly, Jesus said in verse 32, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." So he said this would happen in that generation. He specifically said all these things. Now, in the verse you're asking about, verse 36, he says, "Watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass." Now, Jesus did say when all those things would come to pass. He said all these things will come to pass in this generation in verse 32. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, saying that a crisis is coming. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. It was in A.D. 70. He said, "When you see the armies coming, then you flee. That's how you will escape all these things. And you'll stand before the Son of Man." That is, you'll be, once the city has fallen, you'll still be standing in the presence of Jesus, as we do even now. I mean, we're in the presence of Jesus at all times. We're standing before him in righteousness, though he has judged, you know, Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So I see him saying, you need to pray that you'll be one of those who escapes all these things. But he says it'll all happen in that generation.
And
the Christians, by the way, did escape, because when the Romans came, the Christians fled from the city and they got away and they got across the Jordan River. So they were safe before the city fell.
Right. Well, that makes sense. I had the other question about the 1,000-year reign.
Yes.
I've always thought it was strange that people are teaching that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign and that there's going to be a throne, King David's going to sit on the throne. In my heart, I've always felt that God doesn't work like that, and that when someone mentioned there was a 1,000-day reign taking place now, I tended to think this makes sense, but I really don't know what verses back up that.
I'd love to give a full exposition on that subject, and that requires pretty much a full exposition on Revelation 20. I will give you a brief answer because all my lines are full and I need to get to other calls, but I will say, for those who would not be satisfied with a brief answer, and I'm not sure that you should be satisfied with a brief answer, there is a much longer answer available at my website. You can easily listen to if you go to the website.
Okay.
It's thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says topical lectures. You'll find hundreds of my lectures there, but there's a set of lectures called "When Shall These Things Be?" And there's some lectures directly on the subject of the millennium and on Revelation 20. And I do go into every verse and compare with many, many scriptures to show why I, along with most of the church throughout history, have believed that the so-called millennium actually is symbolic for the present time. And in Revelation 20, you've got the devil being bound for 1,000 years. And then we see the saints reigning with Christ. And then Satan is loosed a little bit for a little while. And he seeks to destroy the beloved city. But fire from heaven comes down and judges him and his compatriots. Now, most people today seem to apply this to a future event that will happen after Jesus comes back. That's not the way that Christians understood it through most of history. And I don't think that it is the correct way to understand it. The binding of Satan at the beginning is a graphic picture, it seems to me, of what Jesus himself said that he did to Satan at the cross. And even just in Jesus' ministry, he said he had bound the strong man, that's Satan. Colossians said he disarmed principalities and powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2:14, it says that Christ destroyed through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And so we see all these things stated about what Christ accomplished in his first coming in terms of defeating, binding, destroying the devil. And I think that the vision of the dragon being chained and thrown into a pit is a graphic dramatization of that reality. The so-called 1,000 years, I believe, refers to the present age, which, of course, since the coming of Christ, it's been more than 1,000 years. But the number 1,000 years is used very frequently. The number 1,000 very frequently in the Bible simply means a long or a large number or a long time. For example, when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day, or many other places, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or keeps covenant to 1,000 generations. The number 1,000 is not giving a real number. It's using what you'd call a hyperbole. You know, it's basically a large number to emphasize that it's a large number.
Right.
So I believe the present age is that time that is symbolic, referred to as the 1,000 years. At the end, when fire comes down and consumes the enemies in Revelation 20 and verse 9, I believe that's the second coming of Christ because of a number of things. One, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that Jesus will come with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. And so there's a picture of that there in Revelation 20 and verse 9. Also, at that time, we have the resurrection of the dead, apparently, as you read the verses following that in Revelation. The resurrection and the judgment. Now, everywhere else in Scripture, the resurrection and the judgment are located at the second coming of Christ. You never find an exception anywhere else in the Bible. All references to the resurrection and the judgment take place when the Lord returns. So I believe that at Revelation 20, verse 9, we have the return of Christ. But that's at the end of the so-called 1,000 years. So that's the short version. If a person wants to know how all their objections could be answered to this and how many other scriptures support this, I'd recommend that you take my lecture. But that takes a long time.
Well, I appreciate you giving this in the short version. And I agree with what you said on both of the topics. I wish we were all going to get raptured out of here before any bad stuff happens.
Well, bad stuff's been happening for 2,000 years. You know, it's a funny thing that people talk about a time coming when bad stuff's going to happen. If you were in China or North Korea and you were a Christian there, you'd wonder how anyone could talk about worse times coming.
That's,
you know,
true. Yeah, yeah. Or Sudan. Well, anyway,
yeah.
Thank you very much. I do appreciate it. And thank you. Thank you very much.
All right, Donna. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California next. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. Hi. A couple of days ago, you were talking about such a God-hating. And in Luke, it's 15 and 26. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and the brother, you know, and so forth.
Yeah, that's chapter 14, yes.
Yeah, and I have a footnote here on my Bible that says, by comparison of his love for me. In other words, you know, comparing your life or your brother and sister's life to God, you know, it's not that you really hate him, it's just in comparison. and also Walter Martin, he's the one that said that, he said that where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But it was in comparison, by comparison, you know, one loved to the other. Not that he hated him, just that he loved Jacob so much more that it, you know, the other one was, almost looked like hate.
Well, I for the most part agree with that. By the way, the note in your Bible is just somebody giving their opinion, but it's a good opinion. It's not really in the Greek. It doesn't say by comparison to me, but it's true that many times in the Scripture, the terms of love and hate are used in a situation where the idiom actually only means to prefer one over the other. It says that in the book of Genesis that Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. It says he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. But the next verse says, when God saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Now, she wasn't hated in the sense we use that term. It's that she was not preferred. Jacob preferred Jacob over Leah. Likewise, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or, you know, despise the one and serve the other, or something like that. But the point is, when he said that if you have two masters, you'll have to love one and hate the other, certainly that's not true if we mean hate in the ultimate sense of the word.
Right.
It's true if we mean that you'll have to prefer one over the other. And
right.
So when God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, he said, I have preferred Jacob over Esau. And you're right. When Jesus said you have to hate your father, mother, life, and so forth, he meant you have to prefer me over them. In fact,
also,
that's clear also by looking at the parallel statement in Matthew 10, because in Matthew 10, Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. That's the same kind of statement.
Uh-huh. I have a question. This is in John 16 and 17.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about, well, in 17 it says, Jesus said to her, this he's talking to Mary, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father.
But that's John chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my... Okay, when he got on the cross, he went to the Father right away, didn't he? Because it says, to my hands I commend my spirit. And so in the grave it was just the body of Jesus, right? And then he came back to the... And then he came back to the body and he resurrected his own body. Or, you know, also another place says God resurrected. Another place says Jesus... the Holy Spirit resurrected him. So then he was resurrected. But is that the, you know, is he talking about the second time that he was going up to the Father? Or how does...
Well, okay, first of all, let me clarify something. The Bible doesn't specify what happened to Jesus' spirit when he died, although he did say to God, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But that could simply mean that I'm putting my life in your hands. And it doesn't necessarily tell us where he went immediately. His spirit was in God's hands, even if he went somewhere else than heaven temporarily, or even if he went into oblivion for 3 days. We're not really told what happened to his spirit. And all we know is that he put himself and his faith and his life in God's hands. And that's the right thing to do, of course, in all circumstances. But he did say to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So,
right.
Wherever Jesus went, it could be referred to as paradise. But many scholars believe that paradise there is a reference to a compartment in Hades, which where the righteous went in the Old Testament times, and where the souls of the righteous were. This is not really strongly confirmed anywhere in Scripture, except possibly in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which has been variously interpreted. But the point is, a lot of the things you're asking about, we don't have clear information about. It doesn't really specify clearly that Jesus went to the Father in the 3 days that he was in the tomb. It is probably correct that his spirit did leave his body and went somewhere, and maybe it went to the Father, but it's not entirely clear. Now, but your concern is that when he came out of the tomb, and he said to Mary, don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father.
Right.
Christ.
Yeah, you're saying, well, I thought he ascended to the Father when he died, so how come he said he hasn't ascended? As I understand it, the term don't touch me should here be translated don't cling to me. The verb that is used is hapto. In the Greek, it can mean touch. It can mean to cling to. It can even mean something else. It can mean to kindle a fire. But it does mean that here. Here it either means don't cling to me or don't touch me. And I think he's saying to her, don't cling to me. That's a better translation.
Well, that's what I have the NASB, and that's what it says. Stop clinging to me.
Yeah, stop clinging to me, right. So what I think he's saying to Mary is, okay, I know you're glad to see me because you thought I was gone forever, and now I'm back, and you're all excited, and you're clinging to me like you're never going to let me go, but you're going to have to let me go because I'm going to have to go back to the Father. And I think that is a reference to him going in his ascension 40 days later.
Yeah, yeah. Because he was still here on earth for a while, and of course
right.
His body was way different because he could go through walls and everything.
Right, exactly. So I think the problem was that Mary, who, you know, she didn't know what the future held. All she knew is that Jesus, who she had missed so much, was back. And so she kind of thought, good, I'm never going to let you go again. You know, you got away from us once, you know, but I'm going to hang on to you now. And he's saying, well, actually not. You know, don't try to cling to me. Because I'm going to have to go away again. I'm going to have to ascend to my Father. But I don't think he meant immediately. I think he meant, you know, when he would go up 40 days later.
Right, yeah. Okay, all right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Robert, good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to a Seattle caller. He's going to be Matt from Seattle, Washington. Matt, good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's good to hear from you, too. It's definitely me again.
Yeah.
You know, if I heard you right, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you're a practicing, you believe in tongues and you actually practice it. Is that correct? Or?
That would be correct, yes.
See, me, I'm kind of neutral on the aspect
uh-huh.
of tongues. I believe that 1 Corinthians does lay out the blueprints for it, but so I'm not really a hater, but I have a friend, he has a Baptist background, and Baptists don't believe in the gifts, and he's trying to prove to me.
Yeah, most Baptists don't. A few of them do. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, and, you know, he gave a pretty good explanation, but, you know, I don't think it's real concrete. One of those, he gave the one in 1 Corinthians, you know, let there be an interpreter, and he was saying, oh, those are just the guys that are, you know, like, for instance, you know, if somebody was coming into an American church speaking Spanish, you know, you need an interpreter or keep it to yourself. And I'm kind of sitting there going, nah, come on, dude. You know, that, and he goes, that's the evidence, and you're choosing not to believe. And I was like, for once, you know, I said, it's not really concrete, evidence to me. And so I was being the defender, even though I'm not, totally 100% into it. What are your
uh-huh.
views on that? Because I don't think that's correct.
Well, what you're saying, apparently, is that your friend thought that when Paul speaks of people speaking in tongues, that he's talking about people who have an ordinary native language that's different than the crowd.
Yeah, I know, and I said in his, you know, in his own language, and he's trying to make that, and I'm just like, no, I really don't see that. And I was wondering what you would say to him to say, you know, because... you know, I've been studying other aspects, and this is kind of it's an issue that came up to me. I'm like, I'm really not studying that, but I'll ask you because I know
okay.
you know.
Paul, I think, makes it fairly clear that when he speaks in tongues, his understanding, he says, is unfruitful, which I take to mean that his he's not getting any ideas of what he's saying. When he talks about interpreting tongues, he speaks about interpretation of tongues as a gift of the Spirit. In fact, he talks about tongues as a gift of the Spirit. Now, I speak English, but that's not a gift of the Spirit. That's just a cultural thing. If I went to, a Swahili village and started speaking in English, according to your friend, I'd be speaking in tongues there. But that would not be a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's just my language. You know, it's not a gift. And therefore... when people speak in tongues, I think the Bible is pretty clear that they don't know the language they're speaking, and it's a supernatural phenomenon, and it's a sign to the unbelievers because it is supernatural. So it sounds like your friend is trying to remove any supernatural aspects of it, and that simply removes it from the class of being one of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul's talking about.
Yeah, and, you know, I'll say this. He is a good guy, you know, and I benefit a lot from him. But would either in the Greek or the text or, forgive me, whatever they call it, is there any way to say that tongues is a divine language between both man and God, or is there any?
Not necessarily. No, not necessarily. But there are some verses that seem to suggest that at least sometimes when people speak in tongues, they might be not speaking a human language. It's not entirely clear. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, when Paul says, "If though I were to speak with the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, if I did not have love, I'm just a sounding brass or a tinkling, clanging cymbal." He says, if I could speak in tongues of men, or, for that matter, if I could speak in tongues of angels. Now, it's not clear whether he's saying that there is such a thing as tongues of angels. He might be just speaking hypothetically. And therefore, you know, he might not be saying there are such a thing as tongues of angels, but if there were, and if he could speak them, it wouldn't make any difference if he didn't have love. That could be what Paul's saying, but he might also be suggesting that tongues of angels are something that really does exist. We know that in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." Now, it says that no one understands him, and he's not speaking to men, but to God. Now, if no one understands him, perhaps it's because he's not speaking a human language. But alternatively, he might be speaking a human language, but there's nobody there who knows that language. In any case, he's not talking about people speaking their natural language, because it says in the Spirit they're speaking mysteries. And that's like a spiritual thing. It's not a reference to someone just talking in a language and their audience doesn't know the language.
All right, and that was 1 Corinthians 13, huh?
Well, 13:1 and 14:2.
All right, and if I could ask one last question, what are your views on? I was hearing another pastor. He was talking about the number 7, and he wasn't going into detail, but he did raise a kind of a question that he says, "I think this means something," but he says, "What it means, I don't know." And what do you think about? Is it just a random phenomenon, or do you think there's something? You know, I'm not talking about Bible codes or anything like that, but I'm just, you know, when you keep saying that.
You mean the number 7? Where? In Revelation or where?
Well, it says, like, there'll be 7 lampstands and 7 golden. I can't remember exactly. But, you know.
The number 7 is definitely prominent in the Bible, and it's prominent especially in the book of Revelation. So, I think the number 7 is significant. I think it does have symbolic value. It's kind of not disputed. I mean, in other words, it's commonly known and agreed upon that the number 7 to the Jew had the suggested the concept of completeness or perfection. And so I think then when you read of 7 lampstands or 7 trumpets or 7 vials or whatever, it's talking about a complete number, or it's the complete judgment, or it's the complete church or whatever, the 7 churches. So the number 7 does have the meaning of completeness.
All right. Yeah, I'm not trying to, you know, I wasn't trying to say, like, you know, if you had all these 7 together, that's when the end of the world, because, you know.
I understand. Okay.
But, you know, but all right. Well, well, God bless you then.
Thanks, Matt. Good talking to you.
Yeah, good talking to you. I'll talk to you later.
Keep listening and call again whenever you want.
Oh, I will. Trust me.
All right.
I will. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. That is assuming that we do stay on the air in Seattle. Today is the day we're supposed to pay our radio bills, and I'm waiting for the mail to see if we have enough to pay for all of our stations. If we do not, I'm sad to say it would have to be the Seattle station that we would have to eventually go off of. We'd still be on for at least a month because we would give a month's notice, but if we can't pay for that month, then we will not, of course, go into debt. So last I looked, we did not have enough money, but we may be close enough that you know, the mail in the next day or two might help us out. So we will see. I'll be announcing that soon. But, yeah, Matt listens in Seattle. And anyone who does listen in Seattle, you have been hearing me say that there is a donor from outside the Seattle area willing to match any gifts from Seattle, or even match any gifts that are designated for Seattle, up to a total of $2,000. That doesn't mean you have to donate $2,000. It means if 100 people donate $20, well, that's $2,000. Or 40 people, you know, donate 50 or whatever, that's $2,000. It doesn't mean that if somebody else comes along and donates $1,000, then this guy will do it too. It's rather the accumulated gifts that are designated for Seattle will be matched by this other fellow, up to $2,000 a month. And so, you know, we do have Seattle listeners and we have Seattle callers, but we don't have many Seattle supporters yet. We're relatively new on the air in Seattle, about 4 months now. But I don't think we've had more than about 4 or 5 Seattle listeners actually contribute. And, you know, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, because, I mean, you don't owe us any money. I guarantee you that. You don't owe us money. This we do for free. But we only do it as long as we can pay the radio stations. That's just the facts, okay? That's all I'm saying. If we don't pay the radio stations, we don't stay on the air. So just a word to the wise, if there's Seattle listeners who are glad that we're there and would prefer that we don't go away, you may want to, you know, do something to help guarantee that we can stay on the air, because it's definitely treacherous at this point. Okay? We're on a lot of other stations, but the Seattle area is an expensive area to be on the air, and we've only been on a short time, so we haven't really gathered a lot of supporters yet. So if you are, you know, if you're a believer in what we do here and want us to keep doing it in your area, feel free to do something about that. I'll give the address now, though I usually do just at the end of the show. But if you're listening now and want to help out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you could use PayPal. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Bella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bella.
Hi, Steve. I have a hypothetical question for you.
Okay.
A person that's suffering from an incurable disease,
mm-hmm.
if they refuse treatment, would that be considered suicide?
Well, not necessarily. I think that if a person, you say an incurable disease?
Yes.
Well, if it's incurable, then what good will treatment do but just prolong artificially the inevitable? It's like if you could be cured, that is, if God gave you the provisions, let's say he provided the money that you could get treatment that would cure you and save your life, I would consider that God is saying he wants you to do that if he provides for that. But, for example, like, I don't have any health insurance, and I don't ever intend to have any. And I just depend on God to take care of all my needs, whatever they may be. Most of the time, God keeps me well. But he might allow me to get sick, and he might even allow me to die sick. I'm not afraid of that. Whatever he wants, he can do. But if I got sick and nothing could save me but God's miraculous power, or alternately some medical intervention, which I cannot afford, I would consider that God had not provided for me to get the medical attention, and I would not get it. But if he did provide, I would. But now that's, you're bringing up a different situation than that, because you're talking about a terminal illness where, that by definition, even medical treatment cannot save your life. So I don't believe that you'd have any obligation before God to artificially prolong your life, you know, if there's nothing you could do but just, you know, extend it, you know, a few months or whatever by treatment. See, a lot of treatments of the terminally ill, not all, but some treatments really damage the quality of life anyway, make life less worth living. And I'd say that if medical science can't save you, then God doesn't expect you to intervene medically, you know. That'd be my position. If I had a disease that was terminal and God provided for me to, you know, get some kind of relief medically until I died, I might take him up on it, you know. If I had a disease that was not terminal and God, but it would be if I didn't get treatment, then I would probably take medical, I would get medical attention if God provided for it. If he did not, I would take that as his indicator that, you know, this is my time to go. And I've never been afraid to go. In fact, I've been eager to go for the past 40 years. Whenever God wants me to go, I say, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. But I don't think it's suicide to leave your case in God's hands unless God has provided some means by which you could, you know, save your life. And the way that God has provided would appear to be an indicator of his will that you do so. The issue is God's will. We are all going to die someday, and we're not obligated to desperately do heroic things to ourselves to try to stay alive in a situation where we wouldn't be able to stay alive, you know, if we'd lived 200 years ago before there was the medical treatment or whatever. I mean, we do put ourselves in God's hands, and we thank God for the availability of medical treatments when they are affordable, when they can really help, when they benefit more than they damage. Then we can thank God for such treatments as those. But I think that Americans and modern people in general, to a very large extent, almost feel obligated to use the medical system to the extent that the medical system offers its services. And I don't think that's always the case. I don't know if I answered your question well enough or not, but is that what you're wondering?
Yes, I have another question.
Okay.
What do you think about Christians and tattoos?
Well, I don't think it's a sin to get a tattoo. There is a forbidding of tattoos in the Old Testament, but obviously a lot of things in the Old Testament are not moral issues but ceremonial issues, and I'm not so sure that God sees it as a moral issue. I mean, if a woman puts on makeup, she's putting something on her skin to make her look different. I don't think that's a sin. Now, if she had the colors tattooed onto her, so she never had to put on makeup anymore, I don't think that'd be a sin any more than putting it on temporarily. You know, whether you change something on your skin temporarily or permanently, I don't think one is more of a sin than the other. But I would say, I think getting tattoos is not very wise. And for the simple reason is, obviously, tattoos are permanent. Yeah, I know you can remove them, but it's painful and expensive to do so. And often, you know, it's not really thorough. I would say that the vast majority of people who get tattoos, they're going to have to count on them being permanent. Removing them is not going to be a viable option. They can't afford it or won't want to go through that procedure, which means there's a lot of people who have tattoos right now that they got back when they were younger and they thought it was really cool. And now they don't think it's so cool, but they live with it anyway. I think that's not very smart. You know, when I was young, the cool thing to do was to grow your hair long and to dress like a hippie. But at least if that ceased to be cool, or if you eventually decided that wasn't cool, you could cut your hair off easily enough and put on different clothes. But right now, the younger people think it's cool to have tattoos. Well, what if they get tattoos and 20 years from now, they don't think it's that cool anymore? Well, the tattoo's still there. And I think it's a very short-sighted thing to get a tattoo, because the thing that we think is so attractive today, our tastes may change. We might even reach the point where we spiritually feel that getting tattoos is not a good idea, but here they are right on our skin for good. So it's not so much a sin, in my opinion, as it's just not a wise choice. And I would always advise against it. But some people I know have gotten little tattoos, you know, on their shoulder or something, you know, a cross or something like that. You know, I don't know that they'll ever regret that. But, you know, especially since they can cover it up easily. But I'm just thinking that people ought to take into consideration that tattoos are permanent and your tastes are probably not permanent. They're changeable. So that'd be my thoughts on that.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Bella, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Joe with a question from Las Vegas, Nevada, also just like Bella was. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. How much time do I have about?
Well, it depends. We only have a couple minutes or so.
Oh, okay. I'll say my question for tomorrow, but I'll give you a thought. You know, if you were sick or something like that in the hospital and you had somebody announce it for us, then we could all get together and send money to help you out.
Well, I appreciate that, Joe. And I know that if I were sick, there are lots of people who would definitely help out. And I don't have any doubts about that. I've got a lot of good, godly friends, and some I haven't met, like yourself. So I appreciate your thought.
Okay. Well, thank you. I'll try to catch you tomorrow with the question.
Okay. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Teresa from Portland, Oregon. You're going to be our last caller today. Teresa, hi.
Hi, Steve. It's nice to speak with you again. Mostly I wanted to speak to the people in the Seattle-Tacoma area about supporting your program, if you give me just a moment to speak to them.
Okay. I didn't pay you to do this, did I?
No, you did not. But I would gladly do it. I would just gladly do it anyway. I used to live in the Seattle-Tacoma area, and I've been in Portland now for four years. And I have gotten your station up there now a handful of times from the Seattle-Tacoma clear down to Olympia. And I would just like to say to the people in that area, please support this radio program. You have a treasure that has been dropped into your area that you don't even know, you are unaware of. This man will answer any question you call and ask, any comment that you have to offer. You will not be turned away, and he will give you as much time as it takes to answer or comment. You have a treasure. Support this man. You may not agree with everything he says, but you will not go away empty. He will do whatever he needs to do to speak and clarify whatever it is. You have a treasure. Support this. That's all.
Thanks, Mom. Now, Teresa's not my mom. I don't even know Teresa, but it sounds like something a mother would say.
Actually, I've seen you a couple of times in campus, and I hope we can.
Oh, so we do know each other, yes. Okay.
Yes. All right. Well, that's all I have to say. And you people up there, you support this.
Thank you, sister.
Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your support. Bye now.
Bye.
Well, that's a good segue into this announcement, and that is that I am going to be in campus again this Saturday. And in McMinnville, that's day after tomorrow, and McMinnville tomorrow. So McMinnville, Oregon, Camas, Washington. That would all fall in the range of our Portland and Albany area listeners. And tomorrow night I'll be at the First Mennonite Church in McMinnville at 7 o'clock teaching. Topic to be announced, because I don't know what I'm going to teach about yet. But we'll see. And then on Saturday night in Camas, Washington, I'll be having an open Bible discussion, questions and answers, at the Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. That information should be available at our website. I think it is. Now, tonight, for those in the Seattle area, I'm in Monroe right now, and I'm teaching on Thursday nights a series on the Kingdom of God. And if you haven't made the earlier ones, come anyway. You'll still get something out of tonight. And it's tonight at 7. If you want information about that, look at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you just go to the link that says announcements. And the announcements link will tell you exactly where I am and where you can come to tonight. It's great to see as many as came last week. I'd love to meet more of our listeners, too. Also, if you'd like to contribute, as Teresa encouraged you to do, let me encourage you, too. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, if you didn't write that down and couldn't, you can find it at the website easily. It's at www.thenarrowpath.com. There's even a PayPal link there if you want to use that. Thanks for listening. We'll talk again soon. God bless you. Have a great day.